the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
And those of us who are staying, we're concluding a series we've been looking at called Clearing the Ground. You may remember, we've explained this several times now, so forgive me if this is not new to you, but just for the sake of any visitors with us. Last year, before Christmas, we sent a little questionnaire around the congregation asking what the five top obstacles were in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we took the nine most common responses and we turned them into a series. And thank you again so much for those who responded to that invitation to contribute in that way. And as we've said several times, this series isn't the only thing we're going to do with those responses. It's shaping other bits of our teaching program and other bits of the program generally here at Belmont. So that was a really helpful piece of work. So thank you so much for it. The ninth and final struggle that some of us have in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is one that brings us right back home. And it's right back to our corporate life together. Some folks really struggle with church itself and find church a barrier to sometimes find it a barrier to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all by any stretch, but certainly for some it was a significant issue. And there were comments like these in some of the feedback. Discontent with church leadership decisions. Chronic grumbling within the church. A high-profile bigotry and hatred within some churches and a feeling that all churches might feel that way. Issues relating to personal relationships within the church family. Issues relating to the relevance of what happens on a Sunday compared to what happens on a Monday morning. The way that church deals with certain issues like divorce and homosexuality. Boring church services. And after that one, there was a bracket said, don't know if I should really have mentioned that one, but it really doesn't help. And then how to survive life in a big church. How do we make this a church this size family? As I said, we're not only going to try and answer those questions in this service or in this series, but some of those very helpful insights will help shape some of the other stuff and topics we're tackling over coming weeks and months. So thank you again for them. You'll know too, if you've been around throughout this series, that we've tied it in with our home group studies this term and did something different this year, rather than do the sermon first and then follow on with a home group study afterwards, we reversed the order. We've been doing home group studies first and then inviting home groups to feed in suggestions to the preacher about what they talked about and how the discussion went and insights they had so it can inform the person preaching the sermon. And thank you again for the many, many groups who took the chance to do that during this series. That's been very helpful as well for us who've been preaching. So thank you so much. The passage we looked at in home groups on this topic a couple of weeks ago was John chapter 17 and verses 20 to 23. And if you were in home group, you'll be familiar with it. But let's read it again. It's on page 1025 of the Church Bibles, 1025. Of the Church Bibles, John chapter 17, reading from verse 20, page 1025 in the church, the Green Church Bibles. And Jesus is praying to his Father. God the Son is praying to God the Father, and he prays this. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So just in case we're struggling to follow, he's been praying for his disciples, and now he's praying for those who hear the message of Jesus Christ through the disciples, and that's us, amongst millions of others around the world down through the last two millennia, but it includes us. So my prayer is not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. That's a remarkable degree of unity, isn't it? The same degree of unity that marks the Son and the Father within the Trinity is what Jesus is praying for us. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And then you might want to keep your finger in that passage, but we're going to look at another passage this morning just to complement that. And it's Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 15, and you'll find that on page 1111 in the Church Bibles, all the ones, 1111, Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul has been explaining to the Corinthian church what the church is and what it's for and how it's come to be birthed and its purpose. And then he says, bearing in mind the significance of church, he says this, verse 15 of chapter 5. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In his commentary on those verses, Ephesians 5, and in fact, this is a theme that he picks up throughout Ephesians, John Stott very helpfully says this in his little Bible Speaks Today commentary. He says this, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community develops. And then he uses this metaphor or a simile. It's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theatre, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Penny and I were up for a funeral of a friend in Warwick this week, and we took the opportunity after the funeral just to nip in to Stratford-on-Avon on our way home and saw the opening night of a Shakespeare play, or it's actually not a Shakespeare play, it's Shakespeare's lost play, but I won't go into the details now. Anyway, to see a play at the Royal Shakespeare Theatre, performed by the Royal Shakespeare Company. One of the best theatre companies in the world, performing a play repeatedly by one of the best playwrights in the world. And we got some fairly cheap seats quite late, but they were brilliant seats. They were right near the stage. So you were right up close to some of the very best actors in the English-speaking world, speaking some of the very best words and telling a fantastic story. And there's something thrilling, I find, it may bore you rigid, but I find there's something thrilling about live theatre. I just love live theatre. I find it absolutely compelling. And I love this image that Stott paints for us here. He says, let's just follow it through, second half of that quote. He says, the church is like going to the theatre. History is the theatre. The world itself is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. That's quite an image, isn't it? We are actors performing this incredible story in front of the world stage. Should we just remind ourselves what the story is? So this is the story that we're telling on this world stage. And we're going to just pop back a little bit in Ephesians to see some of the context into which Paul is speaking in Ephesians chapter 5. He's already explained to the Ephesians what the story is that the church is telling. So this is Ephesians 1 verses 5 and 6. Don't worry about looking it up, just follow it on the screen. Paul says this, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is the story that we are going to be celebrating more than ever over the next 7 days than we do at any other time of the year. The incredible story of the cross and the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the story. It's a story about God's great love for human beings. It's a story that is rich in God's mercy. Do you remember we said last week or the week before? Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. This is a story rich in God's mercy. We did deserve death for sin, and he's not given it to us. He's been merciful and allowed it to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is a story all about God's power. He has made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And it's a story about grace. If mercy is what we do deserve that we don't get, grace is what we don't deserve that we do get. That's the story that we are telling, this incredible story of God's love and his mercy and his power and his grace. That's an incredible story. And the church is the way in which this story is being told to the watching world. We are the actors performing the greatest story ever told to this needy world, a world that desperately needs to hear this story. I read this quote, never seen this quote before, from Chesterton, read it this week. And Chesterton said this: children are innocent and love justice. Now, if you have children, you may disagree with that statement, but children are innocent and love justice. But the point he's making, I think, is, you know how kids have a particular sense of when something's not fair, because they aren't yet quite so aware as the rest of us are about the fact that we are pretty unjust ourselves sometimes. Children are innocent and love justice, while most of us are wicked, and we naturally prefer mercy. And the incredible story is that in Christ, God's justice and his mercy meet. As human beings, we know we need both those things. We know we need justice in the world, but not for ourselves, because that's a bit scary. But we need mercy. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, both justice and mercy come together. That's this incredible story that God is telling. Now, who are we telling the story to? That's the story. And if we're the actors on the stage of the world in human history, who are we telling the story to? Well, we read and we explored in house groups last week, the church is telling the story to the world. So Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, we just read it, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So the audience that we are performing to, this incredible story, Jesus says, is the world. If we love one another, this is how you know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another, Jesus says. If as church we live out what Jesus is making available to us, we love one another in the same way the Father loves the Son, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. The world sees the love of God through the love of the church, one for another. That's an important performance, isn't it? If on Thursday night, it was their opening night when Penny and I went to see the RSC, and if somebody had fluffed a line, which of course they didn't, but if somebody had fluffed a line, that would have been serious, but it wouldn't actually have been that important. In the whole global scale of things, one missed line in a professional theatre production, not the end of the world. But this performance has far, far higher stakes, doesn't it? We are proclaiming the love of God to a watching world. And here's where it gets, I think, absolutely incredible. This is Paul, again, just a little bit earlier on in Ephesians. It's not just the world we're performing to. Look at this. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. Now, I don't even come close to understanding what that means, but I know it's pretty amazing. Because what Paul is saying is, when we do church together, we're not just doing this performance of God's grace, love, power, mercy in the cross and the resurrection of Christ. We're not just performing that story for human beings in the world, important as that is. Paul says we're also in some way performing that incredible narrative for the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And most commentators, when you read the commentaries, say he probably means angels and demons. There's something going on in the heavenlies by which they learn, angels and demons, learn about God's purposes through Jesus Christ and his cross and resurrection through us. They are watching the church. And in the heavenlies, angels and demons, somehow in ways that we may not understand before glory, are going, that's what he does. That's the way salvation works. That's the way human beings go from being lost to being found and from being dead to being alive. That's how it works. We are witnesses not just to human beings, but to the heavenlies. Now that is an incredible calling, isn't it? That is a phenomenal calling for us as church. And it is, of course, inevitable that all of us from time to time are going to struggle with the business of being church together. We are. We just do. And it's sometimes just lovely to be honest enough to confess that to each other, isn't it? As we had a chance to do in that questionnaire in all kinds of other ways here. Just say, this church thing is just hard work. But when the stakes are this high, when the calling is this immense, it's worth persevering with, isn't it? It's worth persevering with. If this is the purpose that we are playing out, not just on earth, but in the cosmos, this is something pretty exciting. We are making known the manifold wisdom of God, that's the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I was really helped last year when I read a little book called, this book called Why We Love the Church, by a couple of young Americans, Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck. That's a good Easter name, isn't it? Ted Cluck. And but it's a lovely little book. And they wrote it actually in response to a lot of stuff that was coming out of the emergent church movement on the other side of the Atlantic, which was saying, oh, church, institution of church, just really hard work, doesn't really communicate to today's generation. Church is rubbish. We've got to find new ways of doing church. And these are two young guys. And they actually said, no, let's we don't think that's right. And they wrote this book, Why We Love the Church, in praise of institutions and organized religion, which isn't something you actually hear said very much anymore. And they go through this list of reasons. They're in a pretty standard kind of reformed church, probably from the sounds of it, a little bit like ours, similar kind of size from the sounds of it to our church. They're not in some American mega church. And this is Ted writing about what it's like on a Sunday morning. He says this, looking around the room, this is Sunday morning in their auditorium. Looking around the room, I can see Anthony and his wife, Adrienne, who's from Hungary. Because Anthony's an artist and thinks on a different wavelength than I do, I only understand about a third of what he's saying at any given moment, which doesn't matter because we still like each other. Nathan, the bearded mathematician, sits behind us. Nathan builds kites, cooks French cuisine, and has a sauna at his house. Reed, we have nothing in common. Which I've visited and I've had great conversations in several times. I'm confident that we would know nothing of each other were it not for this small group. And by extension, our small group ministry. So he's looking around his auditorium on a Sunday and he's noticing members of his small group sitting around him. And he's looking at that and saying, if it wasn't for this church, we would know nothing of one another. The only possible explanation why Adrienne and Nathan and Ted are having anything to do with each other is because of Jesus Christ. Because what they have in common is the fact that they have understood and embraced the story of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. They were dead and now they're alive. They were lost and now they are found. They were enemies of God and now they're friends of God. They were aliens and now they're family together with the Lord Jesus Christ as their firstborn brother and the Heavenly Father as their loving dad. That's what they have in common. And the point is, this seems like small beer to us, doesn't it? This seems like something fairly insignificant. To the world, often, it will look like not much. But actually, to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, and to the watching heavenlies, this is remarkable. The fact that this community exists at all, this broken, sinful, disparate, dislocated people like us can come together in community, despite the fact we may have next to nothing in common with a person sitting in front of us or behind us. That is the miracle of cosmic proportions. Barriers have been broken down between God and us, and therefore between us and one another. And that is witnessing to the world and to the heavenlies. And when it's difficult, when church is a struggle, that's the game we're playing. That's the play we're performing. There is no more important story on earth than the story that we are telling as a church. So when we struggle, which we do, and which we will, let's keep going. The home groups were very helpful in sending stuff in from their discussions on this passage. And here was one lovely comment from one home group member. They said this, I personally feel, this is about the John 17 passage, the Jesus praying to the Father about the unity of the body so the world may see. I personally feel that this is a very beautiful passage, incredibly moving. And if we really took this to heart, that if Christian church communities across the world took it to heart, wow, we could almost see heaven on earth. One commentator, a guy called John Mackay, talking about the Ephesians 3 passage about the heavenlies are seeing the manifold wisdom of God in the church. He says this, the history of the Christian church is the graduate school for angels. The history of the Christian church is the graduate school for angels. So can I conceive of this kind of reality? after we finish this service today, and we are out there in the concourse, and we're talking to one another, if there is one reconciled relationship, if there's one relationship that has been somehow marred or broken, and because we know we have been forgiven by Christ for our sins, we forgive the other person, and we are reconciled with them, can you kind of imagine the heavenlies looking, never mind your neighbour when they come to hear of it or see it in action, but can you imagine the heavenlies, the angels and demons looking down and going, that's the gospel in action. That's why Jesus died. Right there. Every time we see somebody come from death to life in this congregation through becoming a Christian, and we've seen quite a lot of that lately, not nearly enough, but more than we used to, which has been incredibly exciting over the last few months. Every time that happens, it's not just a fantastic witness to family and friends and neighbours and colleagues, great as that is, but it's a witness to the heavenlies looking down and going, that's how the living God is reconciling this grubby little planet to himself through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know no endeavour on earth more significant to commit oneself to than the local church for that reason. And that, I'm not just saying that because the church pays me. Honestly, I'm not. I believe that long before any church paid me, which I suspect is why a church started paying me, because I did believe that. But is there anything greater than this? I don't know of it. I just don't know of it. We struggle with church. Of course we do. But to what a glorious and incredible end. So that's the story we're telling. Then Ephesians 5, Paul starts talking about the way we tell the story. So if you've still got your fingers in Ephesians 5, verses 15 onwards, you might want to follow this through. So Ephesians 5, from verse 15, this is towards the end of what it looks like to live as, the phrase he uses is, children of light in this world. So he's saying, this is what the church is. He's explained that this is the story we're telling on the stage of the world. This is who we are as an acting troupe. And then he says, verse 15, so be wise. Verse 16, don't waste this opportunity. And he's talking about the opportunity of showing the world and the cosmos the incredible truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be foolish, verse 17. Be strengthened by the Spirit, verse 18. As we tell this incredible story, don't squander this very brief opportunity during these few decades we have on earth to play our part in the most important story being told anywhere on the earth. Don't be foolish, don't waste the opportunity. And he says, and here's what it's going to look like not to be dumb. Here's what it's going to look like to do church well, to work through the struggles. Here's what it's going to look like. Verse 19 of Ephesians 5. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So he starts by telling us that one of the best things we can be doing is fellowshipping together and singing. Now, I'm not a terribly musical person, and I quite enjoy singing, but if I'm honest, it's not the biggest thing for me about coming to church. I love it, but it's not the biggest thing. But Paul here really seems to rate the fact that we come together, we're speaking to one another, and the fact that sometimes we do it in psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. I can't find any helpful commentator who defines what those three things are exactly. Most people think Paul is just saying there might have been different categories of songs in the Ephesians church. They had different names. And he's just saying anything we sing together, it's great. Sing scripture to one another. Sing God's truth to one another. When we sing our praises to God, we are singing to one another. Otherwise, we would just sing when we're at home, if we fancied it, wouldn't we? But there's some purpose in doing it together, because we're singing to one another. But we're singing to the world, and we're singing to the heavenlies as well. Let's praise God together as we gather. So well done, because we've done that already this morning. Brilliantly and beautifully led. So well done. Now, here's a theory I have. Here's a theory I have. Do you think, whatever it is that you struggle with in church, whatever it is I struggle with in church, could it be that the thing we struggle with most is the thing that actually might be most important? Just a theory. Could it be that the thing we find hardest might actually be one of the areas of church that we find actually most significant? And it's true, isn't it, that music is one of the areas over which we disagree in church. Now, if we were all the same age, all the same generation, all had exactly the same musical tastes, we wouldn't struggle, because we'd all sing the same stuff and we'd love it. But look around, we're not. We're from all kinds of different backgrounds, ages, generations, which is fantastic. But that means that the kind of songs we like singing won't all be the same. And that means that doing this is actually going to be a struggle for us sometimes. But struggle or not, it's going to be one of the ways, Paul says, in which we proclaim to ourselves, to the world, and to the cosmos, the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kevin DeYoung says this about his church. He's talking about what it's like being in his church. He says, "Do I love singing Santo, Santo, Santo? I have no idea what that is, but presumably it's some worship song that they sing a lot in their church. Holy, holy, holy. It'll be some song that they sing a lot, okay? Whatever your pet hated song is, pop it in there, okay? Do I love singing Majesty? Whatever it is, okay? Admittedly, no, he says, I don't love singing it. But I do love the fact that our praise team is full of random people who fit into different demographics but share a passion for worshipping God through song. Even if I don't always like the songs, I love the sincerity with which they're sung. And that helps me worship." That's brilliant. I think that's just absolutely brilliant. Every time you sing a song you don't like, how about remembering this? Isn't it fantastic that there are people in this room who do like this song? Because that probably means they are of a different generation, a different demographic to me. Isn't it great we're in a church of mixed ages? That's fantastic, isn't it? And every time you're singing a song you don't like, what about looking at the sincerity of those around you who are singing it in a way who do like it? And just praising God for their sincerity and their worship. And if we do those things, we might actually find we start liking it more than we thought we did. You never know. Sometimes it's the stuff we find hardest that might actually be the most significant. One of the home groups said this in a note to me. This is in the home group study 10 days ago. Someone noted that Paul and the other letter writers in the New Testament assume that the Christian life is collective and done together. The letters are written to communities of believers. Describing believers as brothers and sisters implies family relationships. And we noted that the New Testament describes the church in a collective way. Body with many parts, nation, people, etc. Jesus' promise that when two or three are gathered together suggests that God is with us in a special way when we're together. We noted the encouragement in Hebrews 10:25, don't neglect meeting together. We also noted all the one another passages in the New Testament as well. It looks like that group just spent an evening basically encouraging one another of the importance of coming together in fellowship. And encouraging one another in these ways that Paul is describing in Ephesians 5:19. Just fantastic reminders that we may need to tell one another when we struggle. What else about the way we tell it? We know what the story is. How do we tell it? Well, we tell it, verse 19, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. 5:20, here's also how we tell it. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looks like Paul says one of the default settings in church life is going to be the default setting of gratitude. And one of the comments that actually most surprised me in the clearing the ground stuff when I read it was this one. Chronic grumbling in the church. Somebody said one of the biggest obstacles they face in their Christian walk is chronic grumbling in the church. And that surprised me because this might just be me, but I'm actually not aware of that much, of what I would call chronic grumbling. I am aware of people saying, we did that and it was terrible and we should do it better. I don't call that chronic grumbling. I just call that helpful feedback. Okay, I will sometimes get emails that will say, listen, when you did that, you really messed that up. And you could have done that much better. And my normal reaction to that kind of email is to write back and go, I'm so sorry. You are absolutely right. Thank you. I'll try and do better next time in the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's not chronic grumbling. But chronic grumbling sounds to me like that kind of default, I'm always going to find the worst in every situation kind of attitude, which I may just be really naive and out of touch, but I actually don't hear much at all in this congregation. And I love this church for that. I just love it for that. Now, you might be grumbling chronically about me behind my back all the time. So if you are, thank you for not telling me. But now, seriously, if it's going to help, tell me. Seriously. This woman, I think, is remarkable. Melanie Reed. She's not a Christian, as far as I'm aware. She's a columnist for the Times newspaper. And a year ago, she fell off a horse and broke her neck. And she's been paralyzed ever since. And if you ever read the Times, she's been writing a kind of log about her experiences. Very, very moving. This was in last Saturday's Times magazine. She's just back home from the spinal injuries unit. She's getting a little bit of movement back, but very little. She's paralyzed in all four limbs. And she says this, I've learned three absolute lessons over the last year. The first is that the world is split into people who moan and people who don't. I have heard enough moaning in the past 12 months to last me a lifetime. In this regard, I refuse ever again to spend time with anyone who complains continually about the weather, their job, their relationships, or their appearance. These people are death to the soul. They suck the oxygen out of the air. They need to be avoided at all costs. They are too stupid to appreciate what they've got. Like loud and aggressive persons, they are vexations to the spirit. And I show you that quote not to rebuke you as a congregation, because that's not you, but just to thank one another as a congregation that isn't us. And if in my heart I sometimes get little glimmers of that attitude emerging, I think that's going to be really helpful. To remember, she doesn't have the benefit, as far as I'm aware, Melanie Reed does not have the benefit of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ strengthening her to a default position of gratitude for all that God's done for her. And yet she has the strength, with all the stuff she's got to complain about, to live like that. I find that an incredibly powerful example. By the way, if you're interested, you know, she had the three most important things. Do you know what the other two are? Those who have the least to give often give the most. That was the second thing she's discovered in the last 12 months. Those who have the least to give often give the most. And being in a wheelchair is the easiest part of being paralyzed, were her three things she's discovered the most. House groups, again, said this. The things that hinder us are the petty upsets, lack of effective communication, and misunderstandings that we as humans fall prey to. We also discussed how Satan is only too ready to pull us down and works to disrupt relationships and the unity of the church, and how we need to be aware of this. And the fact that that kind of wisdom is so widespread across this congregation, I find very, very helpful. You may have heard me tell this story before, so forgive me, but Matthew Henry, the 19th century Bible commentator, was going home one day in his horse and trap, and he was held up by a highwayman, flintlock pistol stuck in his face, give me your money. Henry very wisely hands over his wallet. Rather shaken, the highwayman disappears into the night, rather shaken. Henry clops off home, puts his horse to bed, puts his buggy away, goes up to his room, lights his candle, writes his journal. And in his journal, the night he was mugged, Matthew Henry, who was a pastor, Christian commentator, said this. Thank you, Lord. This is what he wrote in his journal, the night he was mugged. Thank you, Lord, that they took my money and not my life. Thank you, Lord, that although they took everything I had, it was not much. And thank you, Lord, that I was the one robbed, not the one doing the robbing. He'd been mugged, and all he had to say was, thank you, thank you, thank you. Paul says that's going to be a defining characteristic of the church of God. Not that we never criticize or complain, because sometimes it's valuable to do so, but that our default position to God and to others is one of gratitude. And the last point Paul makes is this. This is our story. This is how we tell it. We tell it by praise and by song and by fellowship. We tell it with gratitude. And he says, we tell it with humility. Chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The default attitude in a spirit-filled church like this is that we are putting one another above ourselves. We're putting one another's preferences above our own. We're putting one another's priorities above our own. I've been really moved this week by reading the story of this young man, Chris McCandless. You may have heard of him. He's a young American. He died in Alaska about 15 years ago. A book was written about it that's made into a film called Into the Wild. And I read the book this week. And it's a tragic story of he was 24 when he died, a guy who'd had everything. He's got a middle-class West Coast Californian upbringing. He had everything. And he just got so disillusioned with the materialist world that he decided to give it all away and trek into the wilderness on his own. He burnt all his money. He had a college fund that he gave in its entirety to Oxfam. He cut off all connections with his family, who disappointed him in various ways. And he just struck off into the Alaskan wilderness. And he lasted 109 days. And then he ate the wrong kind of potato seed that poisoned him, to the extent that he couldn't have the strength to go and hunt for his food or collect stuff that could nourish him. And he died of starvation in the Alaskan wilderness. And the very last book And all the while, he was trying to discover the true essence, the true meaning of life. That's why he got into the wilderness. He wanted to work out what life was really about. The very last book he read before he died was Boris Pasternak's Dr. Zhivago. This is the very last book he read. And as with all the books that were found, he'd underlined bits in them and made comments and stuff. And this section was really thoroughly underlined. This guy who had thought he'd find meaning in life through shunning everybody and going alone into the wilderness, this was one of the last things he read. This is Pasternak in Dr. Zhivago. What is history? It is the centuries of systematic explorations of the riddle of death with a view to overcoming it. You can't make such discoveries without spiritual equipment. And the basic elements of this equipment are in the Gospels. What are they? Love of one's neighbor, which is the supreme form of vital energy. Once it fills the heart, it has to overflow and spend itself. And the idea of life as sacrifice. And McCandless, before he died, had ringed these phrases, love of one's neighbor and life as sacrifice. And he put exclamation marks by them. He'd lived in a way that he had sensed had not brought him any satisfaction at all. He'd sought it in completely the wrong place in the wrong way, and it had actually cost him his life. And right at the end of his life, he just got a glimpse of where actual true meaning in being a human being lies. It lies in the life example, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as portrayed in the Gospels. Love for one's neighbor, and the idea of life as sacrifice embodied through the one who died for us. Wouldn't it be tragic if we're not playing our part as a church properly, and there are people like that in our orbit who don't see Jesus Christ in what we're doing? That's why it's worth struggling through as church.